Our scripture reading this evening comes from Psalm number 123. That's one number we did get right in the bulletin. It's the fourth of the Psalms of Ascent that we've been studying in our evening series through this portion of the Psalter. Call you now to listen carefully to this inspired, infallible, and inerrant Word of God as it is read in your hearing from Psalm 123. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Shall we pray? O Lord, tonight we do indeed lift up our eyes to you who are enthroned in the heavens. And Lord, we cry to you as the psalmist does with eager expectation that you will show mercy upon us. And we thank you, Lord, for that mercy, that love shown to us in a miserable and pitiable condition, that love shown to us in Christ to give us encouragement and strength and mercy and forgiveness. Help us, Lord, even as we see our lives and our experiences reflected in this psalm and in the life of Christ, to go forth with even greater assurance of faith that that mercy promised and cried out for will be ours as we look to you in faith. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if there's one thing that becomes an obstacle for people becoming Christians, it's the thought of what those who are close to us might think of us if we become believers. Now, this is true in every culture. It's especially true in cultures like Muslim cultures, where everything, all of life is integrated in terms of Sharia law and the rule of Islam. If you convert to Christianity, you can be considered an infidel, and every person in every part of your life will shun you and look at you differently. You don't have to be in a Muslim country to experience this. Here in this country, the thought of what people will think of us, how they'll look down on us, can be a real hindrance to people becoming Christians. In fact, it can cause many people who are committed Christians to kind of crumble and shrink back in embarrassment. Those of you who work in the Seattle area in workplaces that aren't particularly friendly to Christianity, maybe you know what I'm talking about, right? Where it seems to be integrated into the very company lifestyle, a kind of modern secular perspective, not just on life and science, but on morality. And if you don't toe the line with that, you're considered strange, backwards, bigoted, a hater. Have you heard that kind of language? That kind of language is similar to what the psalmist here in Psalm 123 is experiencing. You see, he cries out to God for mercy. He wants help. And what is it that he's experiencing? Well, it's what we read in the last two verses, this contempt and scorn of the world. The contempt and scorn of those who are described as proud and at ease who would oppose the Lord. Now, if you've ever experienced this, you know how hard it is. This pressure from a group to not be what God calls you to be viewed as backward, strange, or weird because you follow the Lord. It's a very difficult thing to work through. Even the most confident Christians who think they know their faith and are firm in it suddenly feel that pressure from the way people view you and look at you to perhaps not be as bold or open with what you believe. Well, That's not something that just the psalmist experienced or that we experience. It's something that God's people have always experienced throughout their history. And as we've been looking at the Psalms of Ascent, we found that they are indeed poetry expressing devotion to God, but they also reflect a situation in history. And of course, there's two theories about the Psalms of Ascent and their historical background. Some people argue that they're sung as people go up to worship the Lord to Jerusalem three times a year, so they sing the songs on that journey. Another viewpoint is that these were songs sung as Israel returned from exile in Babylon. And our thesis, our theory has been it's kind of both. Some of the Psalms reflect that pilgrimage to Jerusalem, but others reflect that return from Babylon or from exile. And so these Psalms were probably gathered at that time of exile and compiled together to reflect that experience. Well, if you think about that history, can you think of a time when Israel directly and explicitly endured the scorn and the contempt of those who were proud and who opposed the Lord? Well, of course you do. And in fact, your mind probably races immediately to the book of Nehemiah chapter 4, right? Of course it does. Because there you will remember, I'm sure, the story of Sanballat and Tobiah and what they do to the Jews. Okay, maybe you don't remember. Well, let's look at it then. Nehemiah chapter 4. Here, of course, the Israelites have come back in another wave of returns from exile, and they've begun to rebuild the wall. And here it says in Nehemiah 4 that when Sanballat heard that they were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish it up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burn ones at that?" And Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what are they building? If a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." You see what they're doing? They're standing up there watching them build the wall of these ruins that are left of Jerusalem that was leveled by the Babylonians. They're saying, "What are you guys doing? You think you're going to rebuild that wall?" "Yeah, right. Nice work." They're making fun of them publicly. And listen to what Nehemiah does. He interjects a prayer into the narrative. Nehemiah does this a lot. He interjects prayers and he says, Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in the land where they are captives. You see, what Psalm 123 is expressing here about the scorn and contempt of those who are proud is very much what Israel was experiencing at that very time in history. In fact, the Hebrew words that are used here about Sanballat jeering the Jews and Nehemiah saying that we are despised are the same words that you read in Psalm 123 in terms of contempt and scorn. You see, what we experience and what Christians have experienced throughout the centuries is the same thing the Israelites experienced. As they serve the Lord, as they look to Him, they experience that scorn and contempt. Well, where do they get help from it? Well, they get help from the Lord. Because as they see before their eyes, the eyes of flesh, and feel the immediate weight of that scorn and contempt, they in faith must lift up their eyes to someone else. And who is it? It's to God. It's to the Lord above, and it's the one who will show them mercy. Now, to understand how this works and the dynamic of how they feel this scorn and contempt and how they have the resolution of it in God, we need to look closely at the way the three major figures or groups in this psalm are described and characterized. And who are the three groups? Well, first of all, there's God, the Lord, described in terms of his sovereignty and authority. Secondly, there is Israel and the psalmist, characterized by their humility. And then finally, there's the enemies of God and his people, characterized by their pride and arrogance. So let's look at those three, how they interact, so we can better understand this cry for mercy. First of all, there's God the Lord. And how is he described? Well, we've said already, he's described primarily here as one who has authority, sovereignty, and lordship over all things. Now, before we begin our analysis, keep in mind how although that may sound like a simple thing that's repeated often in the Psalms, you have to understand that even to emphasize this in this context is an act of faith. because on the earth, their experience does not seem to be indicating God's sovereignty. It seems to be indicating the triumph of the enemies. Here they are having a difficult time, scraping and struggling to even do the smallest thing to begin rebuilding the walls and the temples, the temple of the Lord. And it looks like they're being jeered and held in contempt by those that are still around them. But in fact, they are able to lift up their eyes above their earthly circumstance and still see God as the sovereign Lord, even in the midst of trouble. But look particularly and specifically how he is described in this way. We have that introduced to us right away in Psalm 123, verse 1. Listen to how God is described. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Now it's interesting, the word for God or Lord or Yahweh doesn't appear here. God is simply described in terms of being the one who is enthroned in the heavens. To be enthroned is to have royal dominion, to be a king, seated on a throne. You see, Israel dwells on the earth, and her earthly circumstances right now are not good, but she is able in faith to lift up her eyes to God, to the one who is transcendent and exalted and has sovereign power over everything. Now, there's a bit of irony in this description of the psalmist and of God. Note especially how he says, to you I lift up my eyes. And then at the end of verse 2, so our eyes look to the Lord our God. Why is there some irony? Well, if you remember back in the Psalms of Ascent, again, I think we need to read them as a unit, there was another time when the psalmist lifted up his eyes. And that was in Psalm 121, verse 1. And notice how it's described here. He says, I lift up my eyes where? To the hills. Now, he immediately moves from the hills to God, but it's as if his sight of God, his sense of God comes through his looking upward, even as the hills point him upward to where Jerusalem is, the city of God, and upwards to where God ultimately dwells. Again, the mountain peak itself is like an arrow pointing you up. It's as if he needs the help of what earth is going to point him to get his eyes up to God. But look what the psalmist does now. He's no longer even looking at the mountain. He doesn't need any earthly help. His eyes are lifted up to the immediate sight through faith of God himself. He's looking beyond the type, the city where God dwells, the temple and everything, for those things are all leveled. What is left of them except a heap of ruins? And he lifts up his eyes to God himself, enthroned in heaven. And so it is with us as Christians. We look at our circumstances, we look at our troubles, and we see all around us that which seems chaotic and a sign that God is not with us. And we are able to lift our eyes above it directly to God and to Christ, who is Lord of all. You see, that's what the Lord is doing. He, through opposition and trouble, is forcing them to look beyond any hope in that which is earthly and temporary, even the things that were to point them to God, directly to God himself. You see, God himself here is presented as the sovereign Lord with direct authority and lordship over all. But there's a second way the psalmist emphasizes God in terms of his sovereignty and lordship, and that has to do with the simile that he develops in verse 2. Now, if you've taken English classes, or at least in high school, you've probably learned the difference between a simile and a metaphor. And what's the difference? Well, the metaphor is direct. In other words, if a husband says to his wife, dear, you are a rose, what does he mean? That she suddenly transformed into a plant? No. He's directly describing her in terms of the beauty of a rose as it's reflected in the beauty of his wife. There's a direct reference to it. Well, the simile is indirect. A simile would be, dear, you are like a rose. And so it is here. We have a simile where the psalmist compares himself and the people of Israel to a servant or to a mistress, and the Lord God is there then compared to a master and a mistress. As the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, and as the eyes of a maidservant look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to God. This description, as well as telling us something about Israel, which we'll see in a moment, primarily tells us something about God, namely his sovereignty and his lordship. You see, this master-slave relationship is similar to what we have today in terms of having someone who's a boss and someone who's an employee, but it's a little different. You see, the master role of a boss is a little more limited than it was in the ancient world. Your boss, or at least the business owner, your boss acting on behalf of the business owner, they simply own your time, right? And for the 8 hours, minus perhaps the breaks that you get, they own your time. You do during that time what they want you to do. When those hours are done, then your work is done and you are free. Unless, of course, you're on salary, right? That's a little different. No, even in that situation, there are limits on in terms of what the boss can demand of you. They own your time, but they don't own you. But in the ancient world, it was different, particularly if you were a slave, a male slave or a female slave. They didn't just own your time, they owned you. They were regarded, slaves and maidservants, male and female slaves, as the property of their owners. In fact, the words that are used to describe a master and a mistress here are words that reflect kingship and royal dominion. The word for master here is Adonai, which of course you probably recognize as a name we give to God in terms of him being the Lord. And the Hebrew word for mistress is also applied to the queens in Israel, the queen mothers. So this relationship is one in which the master to whom they are looking and the mistress to whom they are looking, in terms of the metaphor, is one with royal sovereign dominion. You see, this picture of God as the one having royal dominion and sovereignty is very different from even conceptions of God you see in a lot of Christian churches. I'll give you an example. I read an interesting article recently, and I don't even think it was by a Reformed or an evangelical Christian, but he was making an interesting point. And what he said was he was commenting on how worship services has changed to be more of a friendly environment where people kind of welcome one another on a human level as opposed to a place where God meets with his people. And he was commenting on the differences that have developed in the way his church starts the service. Now, he says, the service starts this way, where the minister gets up and says, "So, how's everybody doing today? You feeling good? You had enough coffee? Well, isn't it nice to be with one another? Why don't you reach out and give your neighbor a hug and a back rub? Okay, you feeling all right? Well, let's sing some songs. Everybody get up and let's just get ready to praise God." And everybody gets up and he says, that's so different from what I grew up with. What I grew up with was Psalm 121. "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where comes my help? Our help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth." And he contrasted the regal note of the divine majesty that comes forth with beginning a service with Psalm 121 and the rather familiar man-centered approach that was overtaking his church. I can't remember the article, but I'm sure you could find it if you searched for it. You see, although it might seem friendlier and better, the more man-centered approach, it actually robs them of what only the church gives them, which is the revelation of that great, majestic, triune God. Well, there's something else here that reveals God's sovereignty and power, and that's the fact that they look to him for mercy. Now, how is that the case? Well, there are debates among various scholars as to what the mercy is that's in view here. We see that word again in verse 2 and in verse 3. One view is to say that the mercy or grace shown is that which God extends in exchange for loyalty. In other words, the master has certain requirements of the servant, and when he performs those requirements, he then bestows upon them as a kind of payment, mercy or favor. In other words, it's that which is earned. And there are those who argue that that's the conception of the psalmist. But I don't think that's right at all. It's not the New Testament conception of mercy, and it's not this conception of mercy either. I think a better understanding of mercy, particularly in this passage, is summarized by an author who wrote it, who said this. He said, "The mercy in view here is an action from a superior to an inferior who has no real claim for that gracious treatment." Now I ask you, given Israel's condition in the context of her history, which view is in view here? Well, if we're right and these psalms are written at a time where Israel is held in scorn and contempt, their city is leveled, they've been put into judgment for their sin, after all, and they cry out to God, show us mercy, do you think they're really showing to the Lord, this is the loyalty we've given to you, now repay us what we deserve? That's the utter contradiction and antithesis of what Nehemiah himself prays in Nehemiah chapter 9. If you look at that beautiful chapter where Nehemiah cries out to God, again, Ezra 9 and Nehemiah 9 both have these wonderful prayers. Towards the end of that prayer, he acknowledges and confesses that it is because of God's great mercy and forgiveness that he has brought them there. Indeed, in verse 33, he says, yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. You see, what does Israel have to offer in any of her prayers? It's simply the confession that she has been sinful. And indeed, here in the psalm, they describe themselves as servants who are not being held in high regard by the world, but in fact are being held in contempt and scorned by those who are proud. She is in a lowly, lowly position. There's nothing she can do for herself or receive from the world for help, and so she turns to the only one who can provide it, to God himself. You see, God is the one who gives mercy and grace freely, as the superior to the inferior reveals God to be the sovereign Lord. But there's a second figure in this psalm that helps us understand this cry for mercy, and that's Israel. And how is she characterized? Well, it's in terms of her humility. God is described in terms of his authority and sovereign lordship. Israel is described in terms of her humility. Now, we need to establish clearly, first of all, that we need to view Israel as a nation or as a group as the one in view here. Now, why do we need to do that? Well, if you look at Psalm 123, verse 1, you'll note that it's in the singular. To you, I, singular, first person, lift up my eyes. Now, that's the way an individual would speak, right? But look at what happens in verse 2. After the simile comparing himself and the people of God to as servants going to their master, it says, so our eyes, plural, look to the Lord our God until he has mercy upon us. Yes, the psalmist is an individual who reflects his own individual experience, but it is the experience not just of himself, but the people of God as a whole. You see, the psalmist is expressing not what is personally unique to him, but what is common to the people of God, not just in his day, but by extension to us. See, he's calling everyone who would read it, who lifts up their eyes to God, to see their condition in the same way as the psalmist sees his. And that is in terms of humility. Now, again, we've highlighted already from God's side the significance of the simile comparing God to a master and a mistress having royal dominion. Well, now we need to look at the other side of that, which is Israel's description of herself as servants and maidservants. Now, poetically, note the significance of the duplication. He could have just said, as a servant looks to the master. But he emphasizes it twofold. And he doesn't just say male servant or male slave. He emphasizes that just as a female slave looks to her mistress. Now, why does he do that? Well, in terms of the structure of society in that world, at the bottom rung of everything were slaves. And if you were a male slave, that was the second lowest rung. And if you were a female slave, that was the lowest rung. Now, I'm not saying that's correct in terms of the view of human nature. We talked about that this morning. Men and women are made equally in God's image. But that's how they viewed it. And I'm sure that's how Sanballat and Tobiah viewed it when they were jeering the Jews. And Israel does not reject that lowly status. She accepts it and describes herself in terms of it, and even uses the poetry to press herself down as far as she possibly can when she comes before the Lord. You see, you might compare human being to human being and say one is doing better than the other. One is in a higher position than the other. But when you compare any human being to God, what are we? We are nothing but servants that come before the master, and nothing but maidservants that come before her mistress. We are the servants who come before the Lord, the subjects who come before the king. You see, this image or simile is underscoring their lowly and humble position before God. But you see, there's another side to this image that reflects the other side of our humbling ourselves before God. You see, it's a difficult thing for a human being to humble themselves before God. Only the Holy Spirit can enable us to do it. To empty ourselves of any rights or privileges or appeal to what we have done to render us that which is acceptable to God. But isn't that what the gospel calls us? To humble ourselves so that what? So that God can exalt us. And when we look at this image of the slave, especially in the ancient world, we see that basic pattern as well in principle. For in the ancient world, yes, the slave was the property of the owner. But if you were in Israel and you were a slave, your master had divine directive in the law of God to take special care of you and provide for you. We see this especially in the Sabbath commandment. For especially in Deuteronomy, what does it remind us? That 6 days we shall labor, but the seventh day we shall rest, but not just you, who else? Your manservant and your maidservant, that they might rest along with you. Yes, the slave owner had dominion, so to speak, over the slave, but that slave owner also had obligations to care for, provide for, and properly treat their slave. You see, and so it is with God. As we humble ourselves before Him and subject ourselves to His sovereign authority and bow the knee before Christ, and empty ourselves, so to speak, of all our own pursuits and self-interest and prerogatives, as we do that, God promises to care for us and to provide for us, not for just for our spiritual needs, but for our physical needs as well. And so one of the promises of Christ in the gospel is that if anyone who has abandoned father or mother or house or field to follow me, he will receive that back in the life to come, but also, he says, in this life. As we give ourselves to God, God freely obligates himself in covenant union to care for us and to provide for us. So even as we humble ourselves before him, confessing ourselves to be servants, we also receive from him everything that he as the master promises to give us. Notice how this is underscored in the shift from verse 1 to verse 2. By the way, these two verses are in the form of a chiasm. The beginning and the ending are parallel. It's easy to see. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. And the ending, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. The eyes looking to God, that's the parallel. And then in the middle, of course, we have Israel's humiliation, being compared to a servant to the master and the maidservant to her mistress. Those two things are parallel. So it's a chiasm, paralleling from the outside in. But note the difference in the development. In the beginning, who are they looking up to? It's to the one enthroned in the heavens. It's a raw statement of his authority and power. But by the end of verse 2, look how God is described. He is described as the Lord, our God. That's the covenant name of the Lord, Yahweh. And there is a possessive used here. He is our God. In other words, what's in view here is not just the master-slave relationship in some raw, abstract sense. It is that master-slave relationship between us and God in covenant, in which he promises to be our God and provide everything we need, and we dedicate and devote ourselves to be his people. So Israel, even as she is characterized by her humility, is simultaneously exalted in the Lord. And so it is as we follow the Lord, as we've already said. We humble ourselves, we empty ourselves, we take up a cross, we die to ourselves daily to follow him, but as we do so, at the same time, we are exalted in him and promised every provision that we need. But there's a third figure in the psalm. It's given a little less attention, and rightfully so, because they're on the outside of this relationship between Israel and God, and that's God's enemies. And what characterizes them? Well, we've seen it already. Pride and arrogance, as they hold God's people in contempt and scorn. Notice, at every point, they are described in opposition to both the Lord God and to his people. For indeed, what is said of them in verse 4, the very end of the psalm, except that they are proud. It's the contempt and scorn of the proud, and notice those who are at ease in this world. What a contrast to Israel. There's no pride in her as she comes before God. She humbles herself. She becomes lowly. She is a servant and a maidservant going before the master. Not so with the wicked. They are proud and arrogant. They are the ones in control. And indeed, Sanballat and Tobiah, they were part of the political power system that still, so to speak, in a limited way, ruled over that part of the land. It was because of the decree of Cyrus, a Persian king, on the earthly level, that they were allowed to return. And so it is. They are contrasted to both the Lord and to Israel by their pride. Yes, it's a contrast to God as well, because even though he has true regal authority as the king, how does he use that authority? Not to have contempt on those that are beneath him, but to show mercy and grace to them. Well, notice also especially how in that verse they're described as those who are at ease. Again, what a contrast to Israel. Has Israel been at ease throughout these Psalms of Ascent? Well, it's true. They've had taste of God's refreshing mercy. They've had joy as they've come to the house of the Lord. They've lifted up their eyes to God and had reminders that the Lord is their keeper. But why did they need those reminders? Because the whole journey has been trouble. The journey began in Psalm 120. And what did he say? In my distress, I called to God. When I speak, he says, I'm for peace. But what are they for? War. Indeed, we have wonderful promises that the Lord will not let our foot be moved, that he'll not let the sun strike us by day nor the moon by night, and he'll keep us from all evil. But why did they need to hear that? Except the threat of the sun scorching them by day or the moon by night or evil all around them consuming them was a constant threat. Indeed, as the next psalm or one of the next psalms indicates, if the Lord had not been on our side, all our enemies would have swallowed us alive. You see, you can't just lift out these words of comfort from their context. Israel needed to hear this because they were really in trouble. You see, in contrast to the proud who are at ease, they have everything going for them. They control the power structures of this world. Israel is in distress. But she, as she humbles herself in that distress and looks to God, she has mercy. Notice something else with the poetry here. We see, of course, in verses 3 and 4, how many times is the word contempt repeated? Well, in verse 3, we say, we have had more than enough contempt. And then in verse 4, are the scorn of those who are at ease and the contempt of the proud. Two times the word contempt is used. And what's the answer to that contempt from the proud? Well, it's the mercy of the Lord. And how many times do we read about God's mercy? Twofold contempt, threefold mercy. Verse 2, the end of it. So our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us. You see what he's done? The twofold contempt of the proud seems pretty difficult, but the threefold mercy of God abounds even more. But there's something else that the Lord does here in terms of the psalm, and that has to do with the eyes of faith looking up to God. For we have a twofold contempt, a threefold mercy, but how many times does it say that their eyes are lifted up to God, the source of it all? Four times. Verse 1, to you I lift up my eyes. Verse 2, as the eyes of servants look to the master, as the eyes of a maidservant look to her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God. Four times over, the faith of Israel looking to God beyond their contempt and scorn is emphasized. Because this psalm, as it cries out to God in distress, is pointing ultimately to the fountain of everything they need, which is the Lord God. Indeed, what we see in this psalm and its resolution in faith is not just what the Israelites need, it's what we need. And it's our experience as well, ultimately because this is what Jesus' experience was. Indeed, all throughout these psalms, the hope ultimately is in what Psalm 122 indicated in verse 5, the thrones of the house of David. Even later, in Psalm 132, we have this psalm about the oath that God promised to David to set one of his children, his sons, on the throne. And if you look at the experience of Jesus in his life, isn't it exactly what Psalm 123 indicates? Isn't he the Lord and Master who became the servant and humbled himself for our sakes? Indeed, as it says in Philippians chapter 2, the language that is used here reflects this psalm. It says that, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. That's a bondservant. That's a slave. Jesus, although he was the master, became the slave for our sakes that we might have life. And during his life, he cried out to God. That's what Hebrews chapter 5 tells us. It tells us there in verses 7 and 8 that in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications, and listen to this, with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence, and although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And what did Jesus suffer? Was it not, in great measure, especially at the end on the cross, the scorn and the contempt of the proud? You thought Sanballat and Tobiah could really stick it to somebody. Listen to what Jesus heard while he was on the cross, as it's recorded for us in Matthew chapter 27, verses 38 to 44. Jesus on the cross, it said that two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come now down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." You see, exactly what Psalm 123 indicates, the experience of the Old Testament Christian and the Christian today, is exactly what Jesus himself endured while he was on the cross. The scorn and contempt, not just of the Gentiles, but of his own people. Indeed, the leaders. And doing so in a vicious and malicious way. And indeed, Jesus endured that scorn even as we do, and he cried out to God in the midst of it, but the Lord heard him, didn't he? And although he became the servant for our sake, and he died on the cross, Jesus was exalted by his Father and given rule and authority over all. And so it is in Jesus and in the psalmist. We know that as we cry out to the Lord, "Have mercy upon us," he will certainly answer us and exalt us in his time. Amen. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for this psalm, and how it's in its simple articulation of grace and mercy in the time of trouble, it shows us our Savior and all that he endured for us. And we thank you that although this is what we must endure as your people in this world, we can have confidence and grace that although our suffering and scorn and contempt will be but for a time, your pleasure in your Son will be eternal. Bless us, Lord, in the hearing of your word, for we ask in Jesus' name, amen.